morning we want to continue in a study that was begun a few Sundays back in the book of 1 John, a little epistle of John that is a very practical epistle, and you have been given an outline to help you somewhat, I hope. Outlines are not inspired, only the word is, but they are hopefully a guide of helping us to understand something of what is taking place in these letters. These letters, all of the Word of God, is organized and perfect and is being communicated to us that we might know the true and the living God. And it is so very important for us to study as the Bereans, to search the Scriptures and to be very energetic in how we approach the Scriptures to understand what God is saying, not what we can apply to what He's saying, but what God Himself is telling us. This little book is a book about reality, how a person can know they really have eternal life. He tells us that and why he's written it in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. He really delineates the contrast between those who just have a mere profession and those who have a true possession of Jesus Christ. If we want to know whether or not we have life in Jesus Christ, true life in Him, this is a good place to come in the Word of God, because that's why this little book was written. And he begins with, because it's a book of truth, it's a book of reality, he begins by explaining in the first four verses that the basis of Christianity is the reality of Jesus Christ. Christianity is the truth. There's nothing that we have to be ashamed of, as Paul says in the first chapter of Romans, that we don't need to be ashamed of the gospel. It is the truth. It is the only truth. It is exclusively the truth of God. And here, the reality of Jesus Christ, the Savior, the only hope, is found in these first four verses, and it's built upon that, that Christianity is real, and because it is real, he closes that out by saying, these things that we write so that our joy may be made complete. Because we can have great joy in the fact that Christianity is real. We're not here today because we're weak people, weak-minded people, because we have some kind of faith in this unknown God. We have a God that we know, and we know in whom we believe. He also tells us, and we looked at this last time, beginning in verse 5 and really all the way through verse 10, that Christians are not perfect. They are forgiven, but they're not perfect. We, this side of glory, will not be perfect. We are in a spiritual battle. And that's why, I'm getting ahead of myself, but that's why such passages as Ephesians chapter 6 are written, that we might put on the whole armor of God. As I was having a discussion earlier with one of my brothers, and we were talking about in the recent news about this prominent figure in the evangelical church that supposedly, and we don't know the bottom of that yet, has been caught in sin. I probably shouldn't even go there, but the point is that we were talking about the people that name the name of Christ are being attacked. I guarantee you they're being attacked. That's why we are told by the Apostle Paul to put on the whole armor of God. Because when you name the name of Christ, you're under severe attack. And you need the power of God. But we're not yet perfect. I'm not trying to make excuses, and there's many things that can be said about that. But he wants us to understand clearly, as he is delineating this contrast between the saved and the unsaved, that he's not saying the saved are perfect. So he lays that foundation at the very beginning. But what Christians do have, and that is also what we'll look at briefly this morning in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, is an advocate. An advocate, Jesus Christ. One who will stand in our place. And that's why we can have this great joy. There are three marks that are given in this passage as well that is very clear. of what a Christian is. He's one that walks in the light, that is seen in verse 7. He's one that has fellowship with God, and he's one that has continual forgiveness. He walks in the light, he has fellowship with God, and he has continual forgiveness through our advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so studying this passage, by the way, is just a real blessing and a privilege. And it ought to do your heart good today as we look at this passage together as the people of God. Let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time of study together. Father, we thank you, as we always do, for the holy word that you have provided even in our own language. Certainly we were reminded of that this past week at the Reformation rally. And we're reminded of it this morning, of men that have gone on before us and women that have even given their lives, Father, that we might have the Word of God in our own language, that we might be able to study it, that we might know, Father, the ways of the living God. And we pray this morning that you'd help us, by your Spirit, to understand and accurately divide your word and preach your word and teach your word, Father, and encourage our hearts by it. And may we relish the things of thee as we gather together in worship around this holy and precious word. That thy truth might go forth, Father, in a powerful way. And Father, that the foolishness of the preacher, the words preached, still would be used of thee to not return void, but to accomplish everything that you want it to accomplish, to the praise of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If you were to go out on the street and do a little survey, and we see those that happen quite often anymore, and among the masses of people, and you were to ask the question, what is the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian? What's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian? Well, most likely, as you would mull that over in your own head, you have to wonder, well, what would your answer be? It's not necessarily an easy thing. But you would probably get answers like, well, the Christians are more moral, and supposedly. And Christians are, by and large, more conservative, a lot of people would say. And Christians are people that don't do certain things and don't say certain things. And they're people that are religious. They go to churches and buildings and get together and have their services and so forth and so on. Those are Christians. And we would, you know, there's certainly some truth to that, but we're also recognize when we're looking at that we're really looking at symptoms, aren't we, of what a Christian is. Because we can think of a lot of things that would perhaps get closer to what a Christian is, such as the fact that Christians are to fear God. Christians are to have a love for God, right? A love for God's people. Christians are those that should desire to be in God's Word and to know about Him and to hear about Him. Like the psalmist in 119, where he says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you." And he's treasured his love of the word more than his necessary food, and so forth and so on. And then we could talk about the new birth and the fruit of the new birth. And some of that is going to be brought out as we study through this epistle here of John. And as we've already looked at very briefly, that Christians are those that walk in the light, in the sphere of God's will. And Christians are those that walk in communion with their God in that sense, and prayer, and they recognize Christ as their Lord. And as we looked at last time, there are those that are walking by confession. There's a continual cleansing as they come again and again and again to God Almighty and say, "Lord, forgive me. Forgive me for my failures. Forgive me for my shortcomings," even as we were admonished in what we call the Lord's Prayer. "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." And we recognize that sin is a long battle. It's a battle that we're in, whether we want to be in it or not. The struggle is extreme. The struggle is difficult. And it's a battle that we cannot win of ourselves because our enemy is too powerful. And he is smarter, wiser than we are. He is cunning. He is crafty. And so we are weak by comparison. And so what am I leading to with this? Well, I'm leading simply to this. What is a Christian? A Christian, and the real difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is simply this. And most of you, I hope, know the answer to this. The Christian has a Savior. The Christian has a Savior. See, we're not talking about being religious. All those other things, they may accompany that. They may come as a response to a new heart and a new birth at the fact that they have a Savior. But that's not the essence of who a Christian is. A Christian is one who has a Savior. A Christian is one who has Jesus Christ. That's the difference. And John again deals in reality. The reality is that the focus is not upon me, because I am not yet perfect, but always the focus is upon Him, where it belongs. Because He is the one that we look to in everything that we do. Now follow along as I read in 1 John, beginning in verse 8 and through chapter 2, verse 2. He says, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." I remind you that we're in this section that we call walking by confession. And in verses 8 to 10, we're dealing with our sin. And he first deals with a piece of a major conception that is seen in verse 8 and then in verse 10 relative to living the Christian life. And there are individuals that are pious and well-meaning that are in Christian circles or in other religious circles that think that because of who they are, because of what they have done, because of their profession, because of their baptism, because of they've signed a card or they've walked an aisle, or because they've gone around doing great community works and efforts and they're just really good guys, they think they have no sin. They basically are saying, "Lord, aren't you lucky to have a peach like me?" Well, like the Pharisee in the temple. Says, "I thank you, Lord, I'm not like other people, like that sinner over there." And we laugh at that. And yet, that is a very common thing. And you see, there is a need here for comprehension to understand who we really are. And as I said last time, this little phrase, "if we say," which is seen in verse 6 and then again in verse 10, is bringing the reality, because this is a book of reality, of what we say with who we really are and what we do. And it's bringing the two of those together, and it's bringing into us a recognition of that continual need for Christ Jesus our Lord and His salvation. Because we're not what we even say to a perfect degree. And it doesn't match always with what we do. We're a mess. You're a mess. I'm a mess. And we need a Savior. You see, coming to grips with who I am is what the Bible really, in reference to man, is all about. We see through a mirror darkly. We see through a glass darkly. And as we keep brushing and moving in that mirror and scrubbing that mirror, we begin to see more and more as we're searching in the Word of God. We begin to see ourselves as we really are, that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword and abides in the asunder of soul and spirit, and it lays us open and bare before God. And we see in there the wickedness and the vileness of our own hearts, that the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. Who can know it? And then we understand by that that we need a Savior who saves us to the uttermost. How wonderful it is to have such a Savior. So he says, if we say we have no sin, sin is missing the mark, doing wrong, committing an offense, we're deceiving ourselves. We go astray from the truth. We're living in a world of our own making. We're living in a fairy tale world to say that I am above such things. I have attained. And even the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 said, I have not yet attained. And he says the truth is not in us in verse 8. True communion requires we live in the sphere of truth, and self-deception then will not take place. And the point is that reality in Christ, again, brings together what we say with what we do. And in Christ, there is the ongoing recognition of my sin, my unworthiness, my failure. And if that doesn't truly exist, if you think you're above that, then you're deceived. And so, it's a continual coming back over and over again to the foot of the cross. And that is what is seen in verse 9, where it says, if we confess our sins, this is the only remedy there is. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Forgiveness is a sure thing here as we come to Him. What a God we have. All we have to do is come to Him. Isn't that amazing? Filthy, undone, messed up, screwed up, and we come to Him, and He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And there's the basis of our forgiveness. What? Not even our coming. It's the fact that He is faithful and just. He can't be anything else because that's who He is by His very nature. He is faithful and righteous to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we looked last time at that word cleanse, is to purge, to be declared clean. It was like in the Old Testament when someone had leprosy or had some other disease and they went to the priest and the priest declared them clean and they could rejoin in fellowship with the rest of the people. They were declared righteous. They were declared clean. And God declares us clean. Hallelujah. Otherwise, how screwed up would we be? But He forgives us of all of our sins. Confession is nothing more than agreeing with God about who we are. Isn't that interesting? God simply wants us to agree with Him about who we are. Instead of holding out with our own rights and our own way and our own strong will, He says, to this one I'll look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Now, last time we got down to verse 10 where it says, and this is the second part of that, he says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. This is a very common thing. You may not think so, but I want you to just think with me for a moment. How often do you hear the word sin? I know you hear it here. I hope you do. But out in the world at large, and I would even say to you, as you listen to other churches and other ministries, and I don't know whether how much you do of that, how often do you hear the word sin? I want to declare to you that there are some churches that you can go to in this city that you could go there for a year and you'll never hear the word sin. Why, it's as if it doesn't even exist. You see, because it's not ear-pleasing to hear about sin, now is it? it's been dumbed down, and it's not fashionable, and it's not respectable, especially among Christians, because that's just not supposed to be something that comes from the lips of such high and mighty people. Rather hear about prosperity. Self-esteem. There's a nice subject. Self-respect. Pretty things for pretty people. When the Word of God says we're not pretty at all. Not pretty at all. You see, what we have here in this, if we say that we have not sinned, he says, we make him a liar. Back in verse 8, he says, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. In verse 8, we were the liar. Now you see, he's also turning the shoe the other way and saying, if you say you have no sin, you're making God to be a liar. Isn't that true? The whole Bible is just filled with all the sinfulness and the wickedness and the vileness of mankind, beginning with the fall in the garden. That's the problem with man. Made in the image of God, and yet he turned his back upon God and said, I'll not have this man to rule over me. I'll not obey him. I'll do my own thing in my own prideful way. And you tell me how that has any mark of agreement then, or at least the Word of God, with so-called self-respect and self-esteem. And I'm not trying to put us down in the sense that we are made in the image of God, and God died for us on Calvary's cross, and that's an incredible thing. And yet we are ugly of ourselves. That's the point. We are sinful. And you see here what the real bottom line is. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. As we looked at this morning in our early study in Hosea, that was exactly what Israel was doing. They used to need God. They didn't want to hear about all that stuff. They were going to do their own thing. They were going to find all their success in other places. So they're going to look in every place but where God is. And my friend, if we're going to look and turn to God, then we have to turn to God in the sense that we understand what God has to say about us, don't we? God has made his declaration about us. And boy, you don't have to read very far anywhere in the Word of God to understand our need, who we are in relationship to him, and who is the only one who can fill the void which is found because of that great void and that sinfulness, and that is Jesus Christ alone. And so there's a sense here. Always a need for understanding a right way about you and about me. And if we understand in any other way, if we move in any other direction, I don't care how sincere, I don't care how religious, you have made God a liar and his word is not in us. And that's a huge, huge thing. You know, our lives cannot be marked by rebellion against God. And yet, we see people in the Bible that have sinned. And probably all of us would testify, if we think of one person in the Bible, all my mind always goes to that sinned greatly. And yet he was a child of God. And we think of David, don't we? I do. David in his great sin with Bathsheba, and David in following up on that sin, having Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's wife, murdered. What a great sin. And we say, how could such a thing be? He's a child of God. But what we do understand is his life was not marked by rebellion against God. And when he was confronted with his sin, he repented of his sin. And we read in Psalm 51, Oh Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. As he cried out to God And that's the same thing that we see here. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He forgave David, and He can forgive you and forgive me. As we go a little further here, we're going to find in chapter 2, verse 1, where He calls us little children. And you see, there's a huge difference here between the children of God and the children of the devil. And there's a familiar relationship here that brings us back again and again to the Lord God in communion with Him, recognizing who we are. And like a little child in a family that the parents are patient and long-enduring with it as it goes through all the growing up process, but it's seeking in many ways to be obedient, but then it often falls into failure and does something really ridiculous and stupid, and the parent doesn't just completely throw the kid back to the orphanage somewhere, but takes that child and nurtures it and blesses it and helps it. Such is God with us. Now, you see, if we say we've not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. It says, in effect, that we have contempt for God, doesn't it? If we don't deal honestly with who we are and honestly in the word of God, we are dealing with God in a contemptible way. And He says, and His word is not in us. Look back in 2 Timothy chapter 2 to a very familiar passage. If you don't believe that there is a battle for your soul going on, and I don't know how you could not think that, if you turn everywhere in the Scriptures, you will find it. And here we find it in a most familiar passage, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, notice carefully, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. What do we have here? Words used like reproof, and that has to do with exposing and showing and reprimanding, just like a little child would, a parent to a child. That's what the Word of God is doing with us. And if there is no need for reproving, if there's no need for showing, if there's no need for reprimanding, then why is this here? See, God didn't save you to be perfect immediately. But you're going through a transformation process, a process of being transformed from glory into the image of Christ until that day in which we shall see Him, for we shall be like Him and see Him as He is, as John will talk about later in chapter 3. There's reproving, there's correction, which means that we err, that we fail in many ways. Correction means to straighten something up. There's training, or tutorage is the Greek word there, which is, we get the word tutor. And it means to educate and instruct in righteousness. And you see, that's what we all need, and that's why we come again and again to His Word. We don't go to psychology. We don't go to the world's philosophy. We don't go to the people that just pat us on our back and say, I'm all right and you're all right. All you need is a little more positive thinking. We come again and again and again to the Word because the Word leaves us. And we just like a gas station. We just need to keep filling up over and over again, that our lives might be centered upon God, centered upon His Word, centered upon Jesus Christ. And you see, the point is that this is for Christians, isn't it? And it tells us we are not yet what we ought to be. We need reproof, correction, training, ongoing this side of glory. And if I don't believe that, as John has told us over here, that I make God out to be a liar, and I am just simply a self-righteous, self-thinking, I've made myself out to be God myself, and I'm living in a fairy tale world. And may I say as a side that that's why it's essential. It's essential to be in a church that teaches the Word of God. Now, this is not a paid political advertisement, but it is absolutely essential. We don't need to be fed garbage. We don't need to be fed something that is not true. You and I need the truth. Christ said it's the truth that sets men free. Isn't it? It's the Word of God and the exercise of His will that does its work within us by the Holy Spirit that transforms our lives. It's not something else. It is always that. It's always that. And I would say, realistically, that is only the true Christian who really knows who he is. Think about that for a minute. Because outside of the Word of God, you're not going to understand who you are. You're not going to understand what you do and why you do it. The world has no understanding whatsoever of why all this sinful, crazy behavior is taking place that is really insanity. They have no explanation for it. It's normal behavior. It's normal behavior. Because only the Christian knows he needs a Savior. And it's not just one religious act, one time, that gives us a key to heaven. But it's a daily battle, a daily fight, a daily struggle against the powers of darkness, against the evil around us and in us that would tear us from Christ. And so he goes on to say in chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Let me stop there. First of all, he says, "My little children," again, that's a diminutive in stature term. It's an expression of endearment, like little children of the faith or little children of a parent to a child. It's the warmest and most glorious of relationships. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul writes in verse 14, he says, "I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children." As my beloved children. Paul had a relationship with the churches that he founded, and here the Corinthian church, of which he would give his own life for that church. He loved those individuals. He poured himself out for them. And here, John is giving that same thing. It's this expression of endearment. And we recognize that that carries over into this whole issue of the family of the living God. We are, as we read this morning, we're not our own. We're bought with a price. We're to glorify God in our bodies. He indwells us. We're not to grieve the Spirit, as Paul says over in Ephesians chapter 4, because it indwells within us if we are truly His children. And so it's an incredible, unbreakable relationship, a familial, a family relationship. And that really leads to the point of what he says here. He says, "I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Now, he didn't write 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins," so that we would just have an easy mind about sin. Well, you see, it doesn't really matter whether we sin or not. You thought we were going to escape the book of Romans, but look back over in Romans again. So I remind you of that in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Look at verse 1. Let me back up to Romans 5:20. It says, "The law came in so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." In other words, no matter how much sin came on, and sin is everywhere, and we are sin, and the picture is ugly when we look back at Romans 3, as you know, of the total depravity of man, and his wickedness and his vileness. But no matter how deep and dark and horrible all of that is, what happens? Grace abounds even more. Isn't that great? God's grace overshadows it completely. In other words, okay, if that's so, then immediately the mind's going to think, well, you know, I guess it doesn't matter how much I sin, does it? Well, I can just sin to sin to sin to sin. Because God's grace covers everything. It abounds even more than my sin, so let's just let sin run rampant. And he says in verse 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? There's that word meganoita, you remember. May it never be. It is impossible. Your thinking is wrong. Don't even think such a wicked thing. It is ridiculous. We serve a holy God. Our sins were nailed on the cross. We are dead to sin, he tells us. He goes on to say, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Sin ought to be a shame for a Christian. It's an embarrassment. It's what hung Christ on the cross. I want most important thing to a Christian is his relationship with God Almighty, who is holy, holy, holy. He says we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. We're now walking in the light. Well, John talks about in his gospel, as you know, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Now we want to walk in the light with that new heart. We want for God to overshadow us with the truth and with righteousness. And we cry out and say, Lord, search me and try me and see if there be any wicked way in me. We have a completely different attitude of sin. That's what he's saying. We don't continue in sin. Yeah, we sin. We're stumbling and fumbling and bumbling. We're ignorant. We're in a sinful world and we're constantly tempted and we fall down and bust our nose continuously. But he says that's not what we're about. That's not what we're seeking to be about. We're not to be easy-minded about sin. We're not to be those that are having a disregard of God's word and will and just willfully out seeing how much we can do. That's the way the natural man is. As long as I can get away with it, you know, they don't throw me in jail or whatever, then I'll just sin, sin, sin. Back in 1 John, he says, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But here's the glory, my friend. He says, if anyone sins, and that whole idea there is of the if anyone sins, it shows the difference, and we will see later in the relationship. In fact, look over, look down in verse 4. The one who says, I've come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You see, there's a gap there. There's a difference between if anyone sins, because he recognizes you will sin. This is the reluctant sin. This is the foolish sin. This is the falling into the trap of Satan. And the one who is out there practicing sin maliciously before God, thumbing his nose at God and saying, ha! What are you going to do about it? If you practice sin, he says the truth is not in him. But on the other hand, for you and me that are these little children of Jesus Christ and in his family, struggling in the world, struggling with our own heart and temptations and problems and minds, he says if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Isn't that great? He doesn't just say, oh, you sinned, you're out of here. We have an advocate with the Father. That word advocate is parakletos or paraclete, the word we come so familiar with that means to come alongside someone. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ. I have sinned against Him. I love Him, but I have failed Him. And He doesn't cast me out, but He comes alongside of me as my advocate. That's incredible, isn't it? Isn't that the most incredible, beautiful, personal, practical, necessary thing that you've ever heard of in your life? Isn't that a glorious thing? Look back over and again in Romans chapter 2. Just as a reminder, Romans 2 and verse 4, and this is a passage really talking about the rebellion of man as he suppresses the truth and unrighteousness in his natural condition and turns his back upon God. He says in chapter 2, verse 4, Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience? In other words, people are just sinning to beat 60 all around. Everything is going on. Lying, deception, wickedness, morality, murder, everything conceivable of man is taking place. God doesn't just smack everybody constantly like that, does He? He lets them get away with it. But here He's saying, do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? The purpose of Him being lenient, long-suffering, and patient was to lead you to repentance. But it doesn't. As we read this morning in Psalm 50, people think, well, God's just like us because He's letting us get away with it. He's just wicked like us, isn't He? Doesn't care. He may be dead. We don't even know if He's alive. That's the rational thinking. But to the Christian, you see, this holds true to the Christian as well. His kindness and tolerance, what is it supposed to lead the Christian to? Repentance. Repentance. Going back to that chapter 1, verse 9 again. Repentance. That's the heart of the Christian. Coming again and again unto Him, and He's standing beside us as our advocate, patient. This is the character towards us. He is self-restraining. He is enduring. He deals with us like little children. And here He is. There is our advocate in a courtroom of law. It would be the counsel for the defense in a legal context. It's someone to intercede. He says He's the advocate with the Father. That's incredible because here's the advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and there's His Father, the judge, who is there. We're there before Him, and He is looking at His Son and saying, this is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. What kind of advocate is that? And He is righteous. That means that He is equitable and innocent and holy in everything that He says. So He is the perfect advocate, isn't He? Whatever He says is right and true and just and must be accepted. His defense is impeccable. It cannot be questioned. If Jesus Christ is standing there for you and saying, this is one of Mine. He is My man. He is My woman. He is My little boy or my girl. He is Mine. He is one of My sheep. How can that be disputed? In fact, we got to go back to Romans again. Look at Romans 8. Some of the most wonderful words ever penned, Romans 8, verse 31, in the context of the sovereignty of God in whom bringing about the election of His people to Himself. And he begins with the fact that whomever He has chosen, He glorifies. And here He says, what then, in verse 31, shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? Who's against us? If Jesus Christ is standing as your advocate at your side, who can be against you? Well, the answer is absolutely no one. What charge can be brought against you with Christ by your side as your advocate? He who did not spare His own Son but delivered Him up for us all, there's the judge standing there with the Son beside Him. He's the one that didn't spare His own Son but delivered Him up for us all. How will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God's the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Boy, I hope you see the glory of that. That is just absolutely incredible. There was an occasion back in my youth as a very foolish young man. I got too many speeding tickets. And I remember going before a judge, a local judge in the town, and standing there, and my dad, shamefully, but he went along. I'm sure he was ashamed of it. He didn't act like it. And he stood beside me. And that's a glorious memory for me. Regardless of his failing son, who had been very foolish and had been an embarrassment to the Bryant family, he stood with me and said, "Judge, I'll take care of this situation." And the judge was gracious as a result, a lot more gracious than I was. And you see how wonderful it is to have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And I want you to see here, too, that Christ is essential for the task. There's no one like Him. All these attorneys that we make jokes about in the world, with all of their education and learning and their deceitful practices and everything else, they're a sham compared to Christ. There's no one like Him, no one with the qualifications that He has. See, He is more than just an advocate, because He's also our substitution, isn't He? The sins that I committed have been laid upon Him. The sins that you committed, if you're in Christ Jesus, have been laid upon Him. He is your substitute as well. Again, going back to Romans because of this great theology. Romans chapter 5. Look at this, verse 6, because it spells it out so clearly here. "For while we were still helpless," that's us, still helpless, "at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly," their substitution. "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone will dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Why did Christ do that for us? Why? The only answer here is that He says, demonstrates His love towards us. Why did He love us? Why did He love the unlovely? I have no idea. That is the question of the ages. If you want to explore the infinite, try to and understand God's mind. Why did God love you and me? The helpless, the sinful, the enemies of Christ. Worthless. He loved us. He died for us. And He stands at our side as an advocate. He says in verse 9, "Much more than having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him." Christ Jesus stands there as your advocate and my advocate. We're justified in His blood. That blood is, the value of that is immeasurable. It cannot be possibly measured. It is sufficient for all things that could ever be conceived of. And that's why that no one can bring a charge against the elect of God. And then finally, in closing here, He says, "And not for ours only, for not propitiation for our sins." That is the divine wrath of God. That's the appeasement for that divine wrath. As the judge who is holy and righteous and good would say, "You're guilty, and we are guilty, but not because of Christ, because Christ's blood covers us." And so there's the divine appeasement of wrath through Jesus Christ. And He says, "And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." You see, He closes this little section with these thoughts, with the efficacy, the scope of this great salvation, that it reaches out to every kindred, tongue, color, throughout the world, people from all time and people from all parts of the world. So in closing, what is the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian? Well, there's many differences. But the difference that really boils it down is with Him, Christ. The difference is Christ. And with Him and His inseparable Word, I can come clean about myself. With Him, with Christ, I can confess my sins, and He is faithful and just to forgive me of my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Because of Christ, He treats me like a little child. Patient, long-suffering, a member of the family. He stands beside me as my advocate, holding me up even though I'm not worthy. And even more, He is my substitute, my sin-bearer, that took the guilt and the shame and the filthiness of all my sins and shed His blood on my behalf. Do you know this God? Do you know this God? Do you have Him? If you have Him, you have everything. I don't care who you are, what you have, physically or personally or anything else. And if you don't have Him, you don't have anything. Why would anyone not want this God that I have just described here in this first portion of 1 John? I trust this morning, as a child of God, if you're here as a child of God, that you relish, as I said at the beginning, at these things, to think about who your Savior is and what He has done for you and what He is doing for you every day of your life. Let's bow and pray together. Father, thank You for Your most holy Word. And most of all, though it is inseparable from Him, the Word is, we thank You for Jesus Christ. No words can be said that can rightly even begin to approach an appropriate or good, thankful joy and appreciation for who He is and what He is yet doing on our behalf. Oh, thank You, gracious Lord, for so great a salvation. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.